Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2. And it would be very appropriate just to take a moment to thank you, Joe, for all your hard work on planning this series and preaching in this series so far. So I'm glad to join in today. But thanks for all that you've done to serve this church by both your planning and preaching. We're really grateful and a blessed church because of it. Well, it's said that a pessimist is an optimist with experience. Now, I'm not sure that this was said about Solomon, but it certainly could have been. Because it's no wonder that we find Solomon pessimistic about life. Because he has experienced and seen everything that life has to offer, and he's found it wanting. And so again today, in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the foolish person walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity in the striving after the wind. So once again, from this world's perspective, whatever advantage that there is to living wisely over living foolishly is offset by the fact that both the wise and the fool die. But from heaven's perspective, the advantage of living wisely versus living foolishly is magnified by the fact that both the wise and the fool will be judged. So, Father, we pray this morning that as we once again hear Solomon's despair, his discouragement, his verdict of vanity over living wisely versus living foolishly, that we would understand that that is a perspective under the sun, but not the perspective above the sun. It is not the perspective of those who knows you, Jesus, and knows your gospel. So I pray today that, Holy Spirit, you would give me grace to speak and you would give your people ears to hear and hearts changed by these realities. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to start out by taking a second look at something that Solomon has already visited in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And that is the subject of wisdom and folly. So in verse 12, he says, I considered, and it's a word that basically means I faced, I looked something in the eye. And what he considered was wisdom and madness and folly. And his question was, is there really any advantage to wisdom over folly? So like I said, he'd already considered the subject, but as he does frequently, as we'll see frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to revisit the subject. He's gonna reconsider this whole idea of wisdom and folly. But this time he's particularly emphasizing not just wisdom and folly as constructs, but wisdom and folly as they apply to life. He's gonna compare and contrast living wisely versus living foolishly. Now, as Joe has said so well previously, the wisdom that he's talking about here isn't the wisdom of the person that fears the Lord. It's not the wisdom that James talks about, the wisdom that's from above. It's the wisdom that we might call good, moral, common sense. It's what you might find from Dr. Phil or Oprah, or perhaps in Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, or in Chicken Soup for the Soul. And he starts first by giving a bit of fatherly advice to future kings. For what can a man do? For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done has been done. In other words, for future kings, don't try to reinvent the wheel. I've tried it all. Trust me, it's all vanity. There's no need to find out for yourself. Learn this on my dime. But unlike before, he actually finds that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. There's more gain in living wisely than living foolishly. Just as there is more gain in light than there is in darkness. Now, this is one of a series of comparisons that Solomon is going to make throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, 22 times in the book, he says, this thing is better than that thing. Doing this is better than doing that. And then in verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head. This is simply an idiom that means, hey, the wise person tends to see more clearly. The wise person better understands how to navigate through life than the foolish person. Now, this word more gain is kind of an interesting word, because it's hardly a ringing endorsement of living wisely. It's actually more of a, it beats the alternative kind of feeling to it, that living wisely beats the alternative of living foolishly. I find myself amused regularly at drug ads on television. You know the ads where a drug is advertised, but then at the end, the corporate voice gets on and gives the warning about the side effects of drugs. So side effects may include bad breath, acne, unwanted hair growth, headache, nausea, vomiting, runny nose, blindness, liver failure, stabbing pains, depression, insanity, bedwetting, and in rare cases, death. So why take the risk, I often wonder. Well, it's because the risk of the drug is better than living with a disease. It's better than the alternative. Now, interestingly, Psalms and Proverbs is much more forceful when it talks about the issue of wisdom and foolishness. In Psalms and Proverbs, we find a consistent commendation of wisdom as a way of life and consistent condemnation of fools or foolishness. We find, for example, that fools hate wisdom and knowledge and counsel. They get disgraced. They come to ruin. They invite beatings. They live recklessly and carelessly. They blabber away and constantly repeat their follies. And they're godless. They say in their heart, there is no God. So it seems as if we actually have a brief ray of light. In Ecclesiastes, we have a glimmer of hope. Maybe everything isn't so meaningless after all, and maybe there is meaning in living wisely as opposed to living foolishly. But as he continues to consider, I said in my heart, yeah, but there is our second point, the world's perspective. In verse 14, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then in verse 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me. Now, what is this event, this thing that happens to all of us? Well, it is simply this: death. Death happens, will happen to all of us. Death is the great equalizer in this world, whether wise or fool, rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, death is the great equalizer. And in fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to revisit death 9 more times because of its importance in his perspective. So he's basically saying, look, if you think living under the sun is bad, how about living under 6 feet of dirt? That's far worse. Or more accurately, how about from the Old Testament understanding that you end up in this place called Sheol, the realm of the dead that is sometimes translated as the grave or the pit. Sheol was this shadowy place, this mysterious place that everybody goes to after they die. And the biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss really captured the Old Testament understanding of Sheol and death when he said this: on the whole, it must be said that the general outlook on death was a dismal one. If it did not have the tragic character that belongs to it in certain pagan circles of antiquity, there was something of a high degree of gloom about it. It might perhaps be characterized as a mood of resignation concerning that which could not be averted. So we see the power then of what Solomon is saying here. Yeah, you live wise, you live fool. But in the end, we all end up in Sheol. We all go to this place of shadows and mystery, and that prospect is gloomy for us. We are just kind of resigned to that. That no matter how you live, wisely or foolishly, you can't outwit death. You know, sometimes people talk about, I cheated death. Well, maybe for the moment, but not forever. I don't know how the human mind works, but I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the 1991 movie, Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. I don't know how many have seen it. It's one of those movies that's so stupid, it's actually funny. And in it, Bill and Ted are doomed to death, but they try to outwit death by playing a series of games against the Grim Reaper. So they play Battleship and Electric Football and Twister, and as a result, they beat the Grim Reaper and they beat death. But you know what? It doesn't work that way. Death is undefeated. Death is inevitable for both the fool and for the wise. So in verse 15, Solomon asked the right question. So why have I been so very wise if both the wise and the fool end up in the same place? Why bother? What's been the point? Was trying to live wisely really worth it? And his answer, as normal, is nope, it's not worth it. This also is vanity. And likewise, For both the wise and the fool, verse 16, there is no enduring remembrance in the days to come. All are long forgotten. You know what, most of us live our life without making any mark on history. I'm guessing that in 100 years, nobody will ever remember that Mickey Conley ever existed. Most people don't make their mark on history. I mean, think of somebody like Joseph. Remember the story in the Old Testament. In Exodus 1:8, it says, now there arose a king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Now think about that for a moment. He saved Egypt from a famine that was ravaging the whole world. Egypt might never have survived if it wasn't for Joseph. This king over Egypt might not exist if it wasn't for Joseph. But even someone that great, even someone that had such an influence on the world, was forgotten. Recently, Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, and she'll be remembered for all that she did. But on the same day that she died, 150,000 other people in the world died that we probably won't remember. It's estimated, and I don't know how accurate this is, but it's estimated that 100 billion people have lived at one time or another. And of those 100 billion people, how many do you think we still remember? I'm sure some are in the history books, and maybe some are in the sports record books, and some have their tombstone that hasn't crumbled to dust yet somewhere. But how many are still remembered? Is it 1,000 or 10,000 or maybe 1,000,000 that we still remembered? Percy Blyth Shelley captured this reality perfectly in his poem Osmandius. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Osmandius, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal work, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretches far away. Most of us are going to die in 20 or 50 or 100 or 200 years. We'll never be remembered. And so in summary, wisdom has a relative value, but it has no absolute value. The world's wisdom. Because in the end, wisdom can't keep you from dying. You could live the best and the wisest life that was ever lived, and you're still going to die. You could live the worst and most foolish life that was ever lived, and you're still going to die. You could live a wonderfully wise life, and in a few decades, nobody's even going to remember that you existed. And so his conclusion, I hated life. Those are strong words. Those are some of the strongest words that Solomon uses. I hated life. That what was done under the sun was grievous to me. That all is vanity in a striving after the wind. So all of his thinking, all of his considering on this particular subject, It simply left him embittered and depressed. Simply left him hating life. So let me ask this question. How are any of us to avoid the same fate? How are any of us going to, in considering we live, but then we die and nobody remembers us, how are we going to avoid the same fate? And the answer is our third point, and that is that we must get a heavenly perspective on these things. That we mustn't answer this question from an under the sun perspective, but we might answer it from an above the sun perspective. Because it very much matters how we live, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. In other words, it very much matters how we live, because there is someone who remembers everything. We read about him in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And then I saw the dead, great and small, in other words, everyone, fool and wise, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In other words, God remembers everything. God has recorded everything. And on that day, when everyone, great or small, stands before the judgment seat of Christ to either be rewarded or punished, based on how they lived, what they said, what they did, and what they thought. On that day, when the most important question will be, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the good news that though we're all sinners, though we all end up like Solomon, that God sent his very son to shed his blood on a cross and to rise again from the dead so that through faith and repentance, we, rather than dreading death, could actually look forward to the day of our death. See, whether you live wisely or foolishly, it matters. It all matters. All that seemed like vanity to the preacher, all that seemed grievous to the preacher, all of the seeming futility and frustration of life, it's all gonna matter on that day. See, one of the things that Ecclesiastes forces us to ask, one of the reasons I believe it's in Scripture is this. What's truly important in life? What truly matters? How does one weigh the pleasures and suffering and temptation of life under the sun with the pleasures and suffering of eternity? That's what Ecclesiastes is driving us to ask. Because listen, Scripture is unequivocal in that your character, your ethics, the way you live your life, your service, how you give yourself to serve the Lord, and even your suffering, and how you walk through the suffering of this life, that it all matters. In the end, every day of your life, in the smallest moment of your life, you're investing in eternity. You're investing in your eternal destiny. It's why Martin Luther could say, there are only 2 days, this day and that day. And I want to live this day in light of that day. Because brothers and sisters, for those who have trusted in Jesus, for those who have trusted in the gospel, far from the gloomy prospect of Sheol, we have the glorious prospect of paradise. Where Sheol was this shadowy, mysterious place behind this veil that we couldn't penetrate. The place of which Voss said there was something of a high degree of gloom about it. Far from that, with the coming of the gospel, all of that changed because, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, the gospel brought life and immortality to light. What was shadowy, what was mysterious, what Solomon dreaded, what Solomon said, oh, what difference does it make because we all die and go to this gloomy place? Far from that, when Jesus came, when the gospel came, a bright light was shed on this life and immortality. And rather than this veil, now the glories of heaven, the glories of paradise have been opened up to us. Because far from a gloomy picture, Scripture paints a picture of unimaginable joy in the new heavens and the new earth based on how we lived. It's a place where all the effects of sin and death, which caused Solomon such despair in the book of Ecclesiastes, that all of the effects of sin and death have been removed. A place highlighted by the very presence of God, where John in Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Wayne Grudem says about this, in the face of God, we will see the fulfillment of all the longing that we have ever had. In other words, all of Solomon's longings, all the longings we've ever had to know perfect love, peace, and joy, and to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power, and glory and beauty. When we finally see the Lord face to face, our hearts will want nothing. Van could come. It's why evangelist D.L. Moody testified, soon you will read in the newspapers that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before. It's the reason that Paul can affirm in the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, instead of the preacher's disheartening assessment in verse 15, you know what? Both the fool and the wise die and are never remembered. So what does it matter what I live, how I live? This also is vanity. That Paul can go on to say, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's stand.